Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 16. This is part 3. I will only read the first 9 verses, and then next week we'll transition to a second section of Proverbs 16, and then we'll reread the whole chapter. But for this morning, just the first 9 verses. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he would not be unpunished. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Lord, as we come again and worship, we desire to come with humble hearts that we can receive your word. Lord, we confess that we need this blood of Jesus. We need your death and resurrection applied to our lives. The world that we live in is evil and becoming even, it seems, more wicked. And yet, Lord, we confess that we contribute to it, that we are sinners. Lord, we don't stand 100% clean and perfect before you in our own righteousness. We need that righteousness of Christ, Lord, or we would be undone. Lord, we confess that there is no condemnation in Christ. In us there would be, but not in Christ. And so as we come to you this morning, we come with overflowing hearts, grateful that you've placed us in Christ, and also, Lord, that you've given us your word and scripture rated before us, and now use your spirit to speak to us, Lord, from this external written objective word. Bring conviction and change and transformation, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like IVs? Have you ever had an IV? Some of you have had IVs, and some of you have put IVs into people. I've had IVs in me in Orlando, in Los Angeles, and in India. I've lost track now of how many times I've had IVs stuck into my body. I don't like IVs. Let me give you a word of advice. If you're in India and you happen to get a tummy problem, I would recommend not to go to the Indian doctor or the Indian hospital. They're very good. Most of them are very good. Except one of the first things they will do is stick you with an IV. They will say, you must be dehydrated. Let us stick an IV into your arm, you know, and it's usually the top of the hand or someplace. And maybe I am a weak, wimpy American, but those hurt. I don't like IVs. Maybe there's a skilled way you can put them in without hurting. I don't know. But they've always hurt me, and I can remember 2 occasions. One was in the U.S. I had that really terrible auto accident, and I came to after 3 or 4 days, and I woke up, and one of the first things I did was yanked my hand, and ow! I didn't know that I had an IV stuck in. That really hurt. Then maybe about 10 years later, I was in India, and I had a total of maybe 3 to 5 surgeries in India. And I was in India, and I already had surgery. I was back out, and I was awake and alert. And I was in some pain, so I asked a nurse for some medication. So she undid the IV and then got her syringe and stuck it in the tube that goes to the IV. And instead of doing the syringe slowly, she went, pow! That really hurt. And I went, ow, never do that again. And so every time then the nurse would come back and give a shot into the IV tube, I said, do it slow. And then always afterwards, I had this tender sore area in the top of my hand from IVs. All that to say, I don't like IVs. Why am I talking about IVs? Because in one sense, an IV can be similar, can be an example of delighting in the sovereign providence of God. That is, if you really understand, and then based upon that delight in God's sovereign providence over your life, it can hurt you. It can hurt your feelings. It can humble you. But yet it can keep you alive. It can keep you healthy. You need an IV oftentimes if you're in a hospital to stay alive, to get nourishment, to have a successful recovery. In a very similar sense, we need an IV of God's sovereign, perfect, absolute good providence in our life, which can hurt in the sense of humbling us. But when we realize that and delight in God's sovereignty, then that can really help us to be successful in life. Success that is defined by God, fruitfulness, faithfulness, and fullness. That is, when we talk about this sovereign providence of God that we see in Proverbs 16, the truth of the matter that screams out from this passage is, you are not the shaper of your destiny. You do not determine the destiny of your life or existence. God does. And that can be humbling. And in one sense, that can hurt. And that can even be mysterious. And that's why people want to debate this issue. And that's why there are books and books and books and books written about God's sovereignty and God's providence and how that's worked out. Let's remember the theme, though, of Proverbs 16. That is, rather than using God's sovereignty as an object of debate or some type of mystery to solve, rather, by God's grace, let us daily depend upon the Lord's sweet providence. Just like an IV drip, that we can have true success in life. God's kind of success. And this is really what the book of Proverbs is about. Solomon is teaching his son how to live wisely. That is, how to live skillfully. Even how to apply the Torah to his life. To do that takes wisdom, takes understanding, and takes skill. So part of that Proverbs 16 is saying, is understanding and applying God's perfect providence to our life. That's what really can help each one of us to be more faithful, more successful, that is, more full of godliness and joy, and even with fruitfulness in our lives. Now, there are several different. Of course, if you're in a hospital, then that IV might run out, and then they replace it with another IV. Now, these points don't run out, but there are different IVs that are given to us, at least three that we'll see. And we're looking at this first one, this first point, basically, and that's verses 1 through 9. And it's this. Since the Lord is sovereign over all things, and trust him with everything, and then act like it. Since the Lord is sovereign over everything in the universe, over every molecule, macro or micro, and trust him with all things, and then act like it. Now, we've already seen two subpoints coming out of this. We've already seen verse 1, that includes even reminding ourselves that the Lord is in control of when we give the right perfect answer, when we have the right words, when we have those words that are effective, whether that's evangelizing or in some type of delicate situation, and you say just a perfect word, that comes from God. Second, in the Spirit of God then becomes he goes even deeper in terms of understanding God's providence. And you remember verses 2, 3, and 4 that we covered last week. And that is this. Basically, Solomon writes, get this point. Really prioritize this. Use caution with esteeming yourself, with your own estimation, and seeing yourself as getting high marks. Be careful of that, and instead entrust God with all things, because he's in control of all things, even evil. We saw that, verses 2, 3, and 4. Now today, we're pressing on out of that, and we'll be looking at verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And so we're looking at a third subpoint under this main point. Since the Lord is sovereign over all things and trust Him with everything, we've talked about that previously, and then act like you've trusted Him. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, acting like we have trusted that He's sovereign. Though it's a cliche, talk is cheap. The proof is in the pudding. All cliches, but we could say the proof is in the practice. So I can, being reformed, I can say that I believe in God's sovereignty all that I want to. But if it's not fleshed out in my life, then do I really believe that God is sovereign? So you and I, we can read Calvin, we can read Alexander Hodge, we can read his father, Charles Hodge, or Dabney, you can read Al Mohler, I forgot the currently famous Baptist preacher, Southern Baptist preacher, I forgot his name. You can listen to whatever preacher you want to. You can read the sermons of Jesus and marvel at the sovereignty of God. But if it's not worked out in your life, then do you really believe that God is sovereign over your life? And that's what the Spirit of God through Solomon is getting at in this text. If we believe that God is truly sovereign in my life, over my life, and through my life, and that that sovereignty is working through His daily providence in my life, then that will have a radical effect in my life, if I believe that truth, right? So this text, verses 5 through 9, is going to bring that out. And there's five points then that I want to bring out from the text about acting like you've entrusted God with all things. Verse 3 says commit, or the Hebrew is roll your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. And remember, we said that verses 2, 3, and 4, and especially verse 3, are emphasized in this text in a unique way. And trust God because He is sovereign. Well, if that's true, what does that look like? What does that mean? How does that look on a daily basis? Verses 5 through 9 is going to bring that out in five ways. So number one, this means you will fight your own arrogant pride. If you and I really believe that God is absolutely sovereign over the whole universe, then shouldn't that crush our pride? If we realize in the light and the truth that there's only one sovereign being in the universe that can do whatever He wants, when He wants, how He wants it, then that's going to give us humility. It should, if we truly understand and truly believe that the triune God alone is sovereign. Look at verse 5. Everyone, nobody is excluded. Any person that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Now, this word abomination, in the Hebrew, it's placed up front. It's the Spirit of God trying to get our attention that God is saying, loathe. That's the idea of abomination. Hate. Repugnant. Are those men and women and children that are lofty in their head. Verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart, proud is the idea of exalted, lifted up, high. So those people that in their affections and in their mind and even expressed by their will, that they have an incredibly high view of themselves and they're exalting in themselves, that's distasteful to God. He hates that. Makes Him sick. And the word again, abomination, sick, or repugnant, or loathe, detestable, is what's being emphasized. God hates it. So we could say, certainly, God hates homosexuality, hates murder, stealing, immorality, pornography. God hates it. But sometimes, perhaps, we don't realize also God hates pride and arrogance, a high view of oneself is something that God loathes. This is people that glorify in themselves. People that are like Satan. Remember what Satan said in Isaiah? I will. I want to be like God. There's a wrong way to be like God, and there's a right way to be like God, where you repent and you trust Jesus, and by His grace you seek to be like Him. But when you seek to have the glory that God has, and to have first place in people's hearts and minds, and for you to steal that glory, for you to want that exaltation, then that's what God hates. So how do we fight this? How do we fight this pride? Anybody who has this in their hearts, that is, maybe you remember Philippians 3:3, a true Christian glorifies in Christ and has no confidence in the flesh. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he would not be unpunished. Now, when it says, if you look at your text, you see where it says certainly or assuredly. The Hebrew is hand-to-hand. And it doesn't mean hand-to-hand combat. It's rather a hand-to-hand. It's the idea of a handshake. And so you'd have two parties, maybe two business parties or two warring parties, making an agreement, and they would verify that by the shaking of hands to bring certainty to it. So verse 5 here at the end is saying, if anybody has a really high view of themselves, where they are glorifying in themselves and they want to be glorified in terms of people looking at them and esteeming them, and they're under this grand illusion that they are really better than they are, which, by the way, goes back to verse 2, then certainly he would not be unpunished. An emphatic way to say, yes, absolutely, he will be held accountable. So how do we fight this? And remember, this statement in verse 5 is not just a statement for us to look at and to ponder. It's an invitation. It's an invitation for us to do something. Because in context, it goes back to verse 3. Trust your works to the Lord. Okay, in light of that, realize, understand, get a hold of this truth that God will deal with proud people. Then that behooves us to think a certain way and to do things different. So how do we fight this pride, this idea that we think that we are better than we are? Well, number one, let's keep loading our minds is what John Owen used to always talk about. Load your mind with truth. Load your mind with this one truth. God hates pride. Because you may think, you know what? God hates marijuana. How dare they pass, it's okay to smoke marijuana. God hates when people drink. Are we ready to say that God hates it when I'm prideful? He hates that. Disgusts him. We need to load our mind with that truth. God hates our pride. Secondly, we need to load our mind with this certainty. God will punish it. And again, it's put in a very emphatic way. Certainly for unbelievers, those that never repent by God's grace and trust in Jesus, they'll be punished forever in hell. For believers, there's no condemnation in Christ. But if we run in our pride and we don't deal with it, then what's going to happen? Hebrews 12, God will deal with our pride. And he will break our pride out of love. A father corrects his son out of love. So don't seal yourself off from verse 5 thinking that you don't live in verse 5. Though you are regenerate as a believer, you and I have remaining sin. And that remaining sin is prideful. In fact, all of our sin comes from pride. Thinking that we're better than we are. That we deserve more than what we have. What we deserve is hell. We need to load our minds with these truths. God hates it. It will be punished. Number three, load your mind with this truth. Yahweh is sovereign, and as we said, no one else. Verse 9, the second half of verse 9, but the Lord directs his steps. That doesn't apply to you. It doesn't apply to me. That applies to God. Verse 1, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. That applies to the Lord and not to you. Verse 4, which says the Lord has made everything for its own purposes. That applies to the Lord, not to you. Verse 33, but the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Doesn't apply to me. It doesn't apply to you. It's every decision, that part, that applies, is directed to the Lord. It's Yahweh that's in absolute control of your whole and my whole existence. What could we possibly be proud of? Any achievement, any accomplishment that you have, even though you may have worked incredibly hard on it, even for your heart to beat in the morning, that was God. That's what Colossians 1:17 says, that He, Christ, causes the whole world, the whole universe, to stand together. We need to think of these truths so that we can be in a position where we can be empowered by the Spirit of God as we humble ourselves. Think back to James chapter 4. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if God is sovereign, then in your marriage, in your friendships, at work, we're going to be careful that if there is an argument, if there is a disagreement, we're going to be careful that it's not our pride. Let us not fight for our pride. Let us not fight for our self-glory. There's only one person that deserves to be glorified, and that's Jesus Christ. So sovereignty would teach us and invite us to fight our pride, and we glory in Jesus. Secondly, if God is sovereign, that is, His sovereignty is worked out daily in your life, in the history of your life, and that's providence. Since that is true, you're going to pursue godliness. That's verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. Because God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that you love less. It means you love more. This is the focus of this verse. God being involved daily in your affairs and being sovereign over them is not a license for you to love less and to be less faithful, but rather it's a foundation and a frame and fuel for you to love more and to be more faithful and more truthful. That's what verse 6 in this context is saying. That is, perfect providence gives you all the foundation and fuel you need for a radical love and a radical faithfulness. Right? If God is absolutely sovereign over your life, and He's good and He's holy and He's wise and He's all-powerful and He's always with you, then shouldn't that give us the faith in Him to love others in a radical way and to be faithful no matter what the cost? Because God controls everything. This is what Solomon is teaching his son, especially as his son is preparing to rule. Did Solomon's son and sons follow his advice? Apparently not. Loving kindness, we've seen this word throughout Scripture as it's applied, especially of God. It can apply to people. This is that chesed, the steadfast grace to love others no matter what the cost. That is what loving kindness is. A commitment to display kind favor on others because you choose to do it, not because they deserve it. Faithfulness. Doing what you said you will do and doing what the word of faith says. It's the idea of fidelity. So this loyal love that is faithful, faithfulness, and a kind-hearted, enduring love. Now it's here that some would say, well, this must apply to God and not to people. Because look at verse 6. By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. So if we were to say that the loving kindness and truth, the truth is the idea of, it's the Hebrew word amin, and it's the idea of truthfulness, faithfulness, consistency to the Word of God. then your perversion, that is iniquity, is atoned for. Well, that would be work salvation, right? Is this passage saying that if a man or a woman is really loving and really faithful, then that will pay the price of their sin? Well, that would be heresy. That would be false teaching. But the word atoned doesn't have to mean that. For example, look at verse 14. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. There, it's the word appease, and it has a very similar idea of atone, but it's not referring to God, it's referring to an earthly king. So this word atone doesn't have to be a vertical relationship. It doesn't have to be involved in a vertical relationship. It can even be involved in a horizontal relationship. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love does what? Covers all transgressions. It's the similar idea in 1 Peter chapter 4, right? When you love, love will cover a multitude of sins. That idea is found here in the Old Testament. That's what this verse is saying. And even you look at verse 7, it's talking about a man's ways, right? Verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord. So the context here would seem to be talking about what men are doing, what women are doing. Even if you look at verse 6, loving kindness and truth is parallel to fearing the Lord. It is men and women that fear the Lord. So that's why I say that this loving kindness and truth is not talking about God's loving kindness and faithfulness, truthfulness, but rather people, those that are seeking to desire to follow Christ. By their loyal love and by their faithfulness, relationships are going to be healed. That's the idea of this passage. There's going to be growth. There's going to be wholeness. And even you'll see a little bit later on in verse 7, he makes even his enemies to be at peace, shalom, with him. There are going to be restored relationships because you understand that God is in control over everything. Therefore, you don't have to worry about trying to control everything yourself. And instead, you can focus on, I'm going to love others and I'm going to be faithful. You don't have to be the one that's trying to control everything in your whole life and everybody else's life and at work and at church and I have to control. No, God's in control. That frees you up to love others and to seek to be faithful. And then when we act that way, when we walk that way, there's going to be healing because then sins are covered in a good way. There's less retaliation and backbiting and I'm going to try to get you. Rather, it's I'm going to try to love you better and be more faithful. Now, parallel to this, when you look at verse 6, is by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So in one sense, not in every sense, but in one sense, you have the positive, loving kindness and truth. And then in a type of a negative sense, the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. So you keep away from evil by fearing the Lord, and you can help relationships when you are loving and faithful. Now, what is the fear of the Lord? You may remember that I define the fear of the Lord as awe and alarm at God. So I'm reminded, and I've used the illustration before, but I'll use it again. Decades ago, Sebastian in Florida. And we looked out over the water, that's the west coast, and we saw a tornado. And it was a water sprout. Is that right? Sprout? No, spout. Not a water sprout. That's a vegetable, I think. Water spout that was coming to us. And it was huge and it was massive. And my dad and my brother, my mom and I were, should we go? That's crazy. It's scary. But there was part of us that was, it's also beautifully awesome. It's shocking. But yet at the same time, look how sensational it is. It's so beautiful. And it could It could wipe us out in a second. And that's the fear of the Lord. There is this awe, but also this alarm of God. And that's what this text is getting at. If you believe, if I believe that God is really sovereign, then that frees us up to love others, to be faithful in our commitments. Parallel to that, then, also is this idea, if God is, and He is, sovereign over all things, then we're not going to be glib about His sovereignty. We're not going to take His sovereignty for granted because of our awe and alarm that our very destiny is shaped by and determined by Him, and we're held accountable to this sovereign being, and nobody else is sovereign in the universe. Then that's going to create some fear in us. So when there is sin in this in our relationships and to this person that's hard to love, you know what? I'm accountable to God, and He's sovereign, and He can do anything. So that frees me up because I'm accountable to Him. That person or those people or this nation or this whole political party, they're all accountable to the sovereign God. My duty is to love God, to be faithful, to love them, and to fear Him. And they're accountable to Him. That frees me up to love. This is what Solomon is teaching his son, and we do well to understand this and to seek to apply it. In other words, the way to have healthier relationships is not necessarily by reading more books, by listening to more sermons, or going to another conference. The way that you can get out of bed in the mornings and not feel overcome and run down and, can I face one more day? It's not by going out and buying the latest series of whatever kind of TV show you like to like, and that refreshes you and you get pumped up. Rather, it's to understand and delight in this perfect sovereignty of God that is for you. And it's good. And as we trust Him, that frees us up to love and to be faithful. But there's more that's in this beautiful text. Number three. So we said, number one, this means you fight your own pride. Don't think highly of yourself. This means you're going to pursue godliness. That is, godliness is faithful love, faithfulness to your commitments and fearing God. Number three, this means you're going to focus on pleasing the Lord. Look at verse 7. Flowing from verse 6. Note again the connection of Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. All the capital L-O-R-D, Lord, Lord, Lord. Then verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. This is the opposite of verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination. Verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, so we can do things that God hates or we can do things that God likes. What is it that God likes? Well, in context, it would be verse 6. Faithfulness and being steadfast in our love, fearing God and trusting Him with all things, and not having this arrogant, exalted ego. That's what pleases the Lord. Now, what's interesting here is the second part of verse 6. He even makes His enemies to be at peace with Him. Now, the way to understand this is, I would suggest, that remember, Solomon is talking to who? He's talking to his son or sons, instructing them, especially as one day they will be kings. And if you look at Proverbs chapter 16, later on he specifically talks about who? About kings. So we can understand Proverbs better, and even chapter 16 better, if we're understanding that these are instructions to a man, a person that's going to have authority. And he will have enemies, even national enemies, maybe even political enemies within his own country. So then the Spirit of God is saying, when you please Yahweh, then Yahweh will make even your enemies to be at peace with you. Or I think you can think of it this way. There is a temptation, and we see it in our own country, and we can see it in our own lives, to compromise God's word and God's standards and God's values to have peace with our enemies. right? Whether nationally, politically, in the neighborhood, in the community, perhaps at work, perhaps in our extended family, there can be a temptation to compromise truth, God's truth, and God's values to have peace. Here, I would assert that what the Spirit of God is saying to Solomon and to his sons and to all of us is the priority is to please Yahweh, not man. It's not wrong, of course, to please man, but we don't please man by violating the Lord and his commandments. That's what I think is going on in this text. You can remember after this time, Daniel and his friends, especially God made through Daniel peace with Daniel's enemies, not because he compromised, but actually in spite of his compromise. Now, we know from Scripture and from history that there are times when people don't compromise. They do please God no matter what. And it's not always that their enemies have peace with them. I can think of one person in specific, Jesus Christ, that pleased the Lord 100%, and yet he was what? Crucified. Therefore, when we look at verse 7, I think that we need to understand that in verse 7, again, this is the Spirit of God saying the way to handle your enemies is not to seek to appease them. That's not the priority. The way that you have peace, even with an enemy, is by pleasing God. Now, if it's God's time for you to die, then don't claim verse 7. So God's plan might be for you to suffer by the hand of your enemy, or God's plan might be for you to die by the hand of your enemy. If that's true, then the second part of verse 7 certainly is not going to happen. Otherwise, verse 7 will happen. That's how I understand and take verse 7. But the second part here. But the main point, I believe, that the Spirit of God is saying to Solomon, his sons, and to our church is the priority, because God is sovereign over all things, is not to seek to be so hasty. I have to please everybody. I have to please everybody. No, you please the Lord, and then God and his timing, if he wills, and it's not your time to suffer or die, then he'll bring peace. And God will do it. In Hebrew, where it says, he makes even his enemies to be at peace. He makes, it's translated, he makes, because it's called a hiphil. You don't need to know hiphil. It's a causative verb. God himself will do it. So it's not that you're trying to, I'm going to do whatever I can. Certainly we want to be at peace with everyone that we can, but not by manipulating. I believe that's the message. Because God is sovereign, I don't have to manipulate, I don't have to compromise. I seek to please God, and God would be the one to work out peace. His time, his way, by his will. So our priorities, if God is sovereign, is I'm going to fight my arrogant pride. I'm going to focus on being godly. If there are issues that I have with others, certainly I want to get right with them, but I'm not going to compromise. So I'm being humble, I'm seeking to be godly, and I want to please the Lord. Because God is sovereign in my daily life. That's his providence. Number four. And we said five. Number four. This means you love being like Jesus more than an independent, unaccountable king. I'll say it again. Since God is sovereign over everything, even in your daily life, which is his perfect providence, that means then how that would be worked out in your life is that you love being like Jesus way more than being this independent king or queen that's unaccountable and you can do anything you want to. Wouldn't that be great? What if God came to you and maybe it wasn't God? Let's take God out of the picture. Let's say that Obama decides he doesn't want to leave the White House. Instead, he says, I'm not going to leave the White House. You know, I don't like Hillary. I don't even like Trump. I like you. So you're going to become king or queen of America. And you can do anything you want to. Or you can be poor and be like Jesus. Which would you want? If you become this king or queen and you can do anything you want to and not be accountable, well, that involves not being like Jesus. But if you end up being like Jesus, it's very possible that you could be poor. Which would you choose? Which is more valuable? Remember, Solomon is teaching his sons, who will one day be a king and kings. So look at verse 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. Again, this is an invitation for us to consider. This is not a verse that doesn't apply to us because really, most Americans are not poor. So this verse doesn't really apply to me because I'm not poor. But at the same time, I'm also not rich. So this verse basically doesn't apply to me. That might be a way, a temptation for you or for I to handle this verse. But rather, this is an invitation for us to consider this truth. Yes, to ponder it, but even then to enact it out as we commit our works to the Lord. Now, remember how in verse 2 and 3, 4, I said, get this, get this, get this, get this? In the same way, verse 8, you could say, get this, get this, get this. Because the Hebrew syntax is very poetical. It's very rhetorical. For example, the first line, not every word, but almost every word begins with a dental. Some words that we say it with our tongue, like pressed up against your teeth, like D, and T. And there's even an ST sound in Hebrew. And this first line here and verse 8, not every word, but almost every word has that sound. And then the beginning, of these are couplets. The beginning of each couplet begins with what's called a tau. And then even you have with the word than, lintel, and judgment, you have the M sound. I'm saying that to say that you don't find that in verses 1 through 9. You find it right here. As we come to this conclusion, and as Solomon is teaching his children, his sons, he's really emphasizing that it's better to be righteous and not have that much than to have a lot, and yet there's all kinds of injustice in your life, and in your community, and in your city, and in your kingdom. So this is not saying be poor, but it's more advantageous to conform to the standard of God's written word than to enjoy unaccountable freedom. That's the idea of injustice, right? Justice is when there's sin, that sin is held accountable. When there's injustice, that is, there's great wickedness, and the wicked is not held accountable. And Solomon is talking to his sons, who will be kings. So he is seeking to emphasize to them, don't be enamored with money. Now, was Solomon a little bit wealthy? He was extremely, extremely. There had nobody that had been as wealthy as Solomon up to that time. So here is this tycoon, and this is his advice. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. It's not just his advice, of course. It's God's advice. Now, I say be like Jesus because when you look back, it's better to be like Jesus. That's more viable than having a lot of money and letting your sin or other people's sin go. It's better to be like Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, when he says righteousness, it's the idea of conforming to a standard. The standard had been God's word. In the New Testament, then, this righteousness still is God's word, but fleshed out by who? By Jesus. So the perfect standard is recorded in the word of God, but the living word also displayed what it means to conform to God's perfect standard. So that's why I say being like Jesus. And our temptation is, 1 Timothy 6, to love money, to want to get rich. If I had more money, and if I had lots of money, then my life could be happier. And of course, 1 Timothy 6 says that leads to a disaster. This is what Solomon, again, is teaching his son. He's not saying that having lots of money and lots of credit in your account is bad. He's not saying having lots of stuff is bad. But if you have lots of stuff and you have all that stuff because you've disregarded righteousness and being accountable to the Lord, then that's all worth nothing. And it's much better to seek to be like Jesus, to seek to be a righteous man or woman, a righteous young man or woman, than it is to seek to be rich. And it seems again that his sons did not listen. And in context, and it's this, entrustment to providence prioritizes being more like Jesus than getting more wealth. Again, Solomon's not saying wealth is wrong. But if you prioritize wealth over being like Jesus, that's wrong. That's sin. And you'll never be happy, ever. And you'll never be holy, ever. So we pursue being like Jesus, that is having righteous lives. Huge paychecks and great insurances actually don't make a marriage, a single life, or even your work life successful. And again, the Spirit of God is not saying poor. He's saying be like Jesus. It's better to hardly have anything and be like Jesus than to have lots of stuff and yet not be like Jesus. To live is Christ and to die is gain. But that gain comes not when money is your idol, but when Jesus is your Lord. Number five. So this is what we've said, that God is perfectly sovereign in our lives on a day-to-day basis. We trust Him. We ascribe sweet, perfect, absolute sovereignty to Him. We are a Reformed church. If you say that God is sovereign, that doesn't mean that you're going to know necessarily the difference between superlapsarianism and infralapsarianism. But what it does mean is you're going to fight your arrogant pride. That's what it means. That's how it's enacted out, that you trust Him. Doesn't mean that you're going to read volumes and volumes and books about God's sovereignty necessarily, but what it does mean, if you trust God's sovereignty, is that you will pursue godliness. You will focus on pleasing the Lord. You won't let money and wealth be your idol. And then number five, it means that you recognize you're not the first and last word on your life. If you believe that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, there's going to be this lack of presumptuous arrogance in your life because you know that you don't have the first or the last word or the middle word about your destiny. God does. And I've seen many, 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 many arrogant men that are reformed. Why is that? I would think if people were truly reformed, they'd be some of the most humblest men and women I've ever seen. Some of the most arrogant people I've ever seen are young men that are reformed. I know Tulip. Wow. Incredible. You know Tulip. It's sad. And we have in this text Solomon communicating to his son God's word. Verse 9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That should cut off any presumptuous arrogance that we have. If you're reformed, there should be this radical humility, evangelical humility, where you're not boasting in your humility, but you realize every step of growth that you take in Christ, any success you have in life, any failure you have in life, any disaster you have in life, all of it ultimately is from God. And that humbles you. This is not talking about robots, and we've said this over and over again. Verse 9, the mind of a man plans his ways. Verse 33, the lot is even cast into the lot. Verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to man. But in each of those verses, God is in absolute perfect control without annihilating human responsibility and accountability. But yet God is sovereign over all of it. That is, when we look at verse 9, it's right and it's good to plan out and design your life. But when you plan out and design your life, you have to realize that you're not the architect of your life. God is. So you and I must have the attitude like we saw in James 4, where yes, we plan, we have goals, and yes, we do all of that. But we have to sign off our designs with God. God doesn't do all the designs for your life up in heaven. This is what I'm going to do with Tom. I'm going to toss this in. Okay. Here you go, Tom. Would you please sign off on this? God has never done that with me. I have no idea what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. Neither do you, or 5 days, or 5 hours. All kinds of things could happen. And God's not, Tom, I'm going to send you a text. Would you, you know what? I'll do a survey. You tell me what you would like to happen in your life, and I'll get together with the angels, and maybe we'll make a plan. That's not how it works. God has decided in his wisdom and his holiness and his awesome power what is best for you. Do you believe that? Do you trust that? Do you delight in that? That's what Solomon is telling his son. Again, we're not robots, but there is a master agenda for your life. And God is so sovereign that he takes your free agency and your responsibility and your accountability. So that as you go through life, God is sovereign, but you're not like, oh, God's making me do this. Okay, God, I have to do this. You never feel like that. God is so sovereign, and he's so wise in his sovereignty. So remember what I've said. It's not that God's absolutely sovereign and your responsibility, and they're equal, and they're like this. No, God is sovereign over everything in the universe. And inside his sovereignty, you and I have initiative and responsibility and accountability and even liability. But that's all within God's sovereign plan. So it's not fate. It's not some kind of divine designer that's far, far away. That's deism. But rather, this passage is talking about, verse 9 is talking about Yahweh, this covenant-keeping, covenant-making, loving, all-powerful God whom nothing is too difficult to do. And he causes all things to work together for good for those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is that sweet, perfect providence of God. So what should that do? That should crush our presumptuous arrogance. And we should have this obedient faith. This is the fifth point. The mind of a man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps, that is, establishes his steps, causes them to really happen. You're not the first and the last word on your life. God is. That should create in us a desire to worship him and to humble ourselves before him. And so then this moves us back to the beginning. Verse 9, since God is sovereign over our plans and even through our plans, we need to plan, we should plan, but it's not our plans, it's his agenda, his decrees that are worked out through our life. Since that is true, that takes us back to verse 3. And trust your works to the Lord. Trust God. It is good, brothers and sisters, to dream big. I hope, especially you young people, not just the young people, why not the older people? You have Hillary Clinton was 70, Bernie Sanders was 90, 100. Trump is 70, and all of them are, you know, politics and wanting to be president. Sometimes I think, you know what, I'm almost 50. I think it's time for me to retire and go fishing because my ankles are starting to hurt when I go downstairs. But if Clinton and Bernie Sanders and Trump can seek to do something great at 70, then for all of us that are 50 and above, because God is sovereign and good and has a good plan for our life because he regenerated and saved us, then shouldn't we dream big? I think so. We don't want to have this presumptuous arrogance. But for all of us that are 50 and over, maybe God can do something great with us and through us and in us. Our role is to realize we are actually cracked, fragile clay pots. And through us, God wants to shine his glory, no matter how old we are. But have we trusted Jesus? And by his grace, are we being humble? So this takes us back to, because we are not perfect people, because we have remaining sin in our life, even as believers. If you're not a believer, you need to repent and trust Jesus. Because all this sovereign providence is directed against you, not for you. But if you are in Jesus, all this perfect, divine agenda of God with all of his power is for you. Now, because we are not where we need to be as believers, we're unhealthy spiritually. We're not where we need to be. Then what do? We need this IV. We need to plug in, even though it may hurt. We need to always be thinking about 24/7. God is sovereign every moment and every day of my life. That's not some kind of simply mystical or erudite thing, but rather it means, I trust you, Jesus. I worship you. I have plans. I submit them to you, Lord, by your will. God's divine, perfect sovereignty should change our lives. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the practicality of Proverbs. Lord, I pray that we would not make your sovereignty something that is unnecessarily mystical. Certainly, your ways are past finding out, Lord. But let us not be enamored with the mystery of that by itself. But rather, may we be humbled. And so we become people that trust, that love, that keep our commitments, that fight our pride, and that pursue you, not money. Help us, Lord, to live in that light so the world will know what kind of God we have. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work through your word and change us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To conclude our service this morning, please stand and open your hymnals to hymn 494, Like a River Glorious, hymn 494.
Let's pray. Oh, the depths, both of the riches of God, of his justice and his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways and unknowing his judgments. Who has given to the Lord that it may be paid back to him again, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.